Well, good morning. I assume I'm on. He is risen. Risen indeed. Amen. Joyful day. Okay, this morning we're looking in Colossians. So if you would like to turn to Colossians, that would be very good. So this is our 14th lesson we're looking at this morning. And we're going to see Paul's last comments here to the church in Colossae before we end this letter. Now, I just wanted to make one quick comment as we open today. I wasn't sure how many people would be coming today, so I thought, well, you know, I think we should probably have a full house, and therefore I need to do a little review, which I'm going to do at the beginning here. A lot of times at the end of a book, we'll do a review of the whole book, but this morning I'm going to actually start with that. So this lesson is entitled A Community in Christ, as it says here on the board. Because of the mentions of different servants of the Lord throughout this letter, but especially here at the end of chapter 4. So this is a church that Paul possibly never visited. I really couldn't find a record of him going there, though there might be a peripheral reference in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. So the question is, where is Colossae? Asia Minor, okay. I'm going to just push this thing over a little bit. Well, hello. There we go. This is a pretty cryptic map. This is the third missionary journey. Paul made some pretty sharp turns during this trip. Anyway, we aren't going to spend any time here, but I should point out that Colossae is going to be down in this area here, and there's something called the Lycus River right down here, and there's a valley, and that's where these three cities of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea are located. You may recognize the fact that Laodicea and Philadelphia are part of the seven churches of Revelation. So, and that was that kind of loop that we saw. We have seen before. So anyway, I just thought Joan would appreciate a map this morning.
Could you turn to that, the map you had right before that?
The kind of the cryptic one? Oops. That one? Look in the back of your Bible. So yeah, that was the third journey. And actually, there are the seven churches, just to give you a little more perspective. So even if Paul did not go to Colossae, he was in Ephesus for quite a long time, if you recall, probably 2 to 3 years. And in Acts 19:10, it said, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What an amazing influence he had on everyone that he came in contact with, directly or indirectly. So possibly based on Colossians 1:7, it was Epaphras who heard the gospel and took it to the Colossians. We'll see him again a little later. So we're going to do this quick recap this morning. We're looking in chapters 3 to 4, the last part of 3 and 4. Paul's focus, starting in chapter 1, of course, is the preeminence of Christ. And I just want to read through a couple of these verses at the beginning here. Just, I think this sets the tone for everything we see as we go through this last part of this book. I'm going to start at verse 14. And referring to, he's the one who's delivered us from the power of darkness in verse 13, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth and that are under the earth, and visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he's not only the creator, but also the sustainer. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And just a couple more verses here. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And of course, we remember the blood of his cross on Friday night as we were together. So there's absolutely no comparison to the power of the blood of his cross. For Christ alone is the perfect God-man, the creator of all things, the eternally preeminent one. He is the only means of reconciliation to God. My works of righteousness can never achieve a righteousness before God, for it is by Christ and his perfect work of salvation that our righteousness has been achieved. It is done. It is finished. Chapter 2, and I don't mean to skip over 1 because it's such an important chapter, but again, just this kind of review. Chapter 2 is a discussion about the ways of men in trying to have a status before God. And the two paragraph headings in my Bible are not philosophy, but Christ, and not legalism, but Christ. Christ alone is our access to the Father. Any vain philosophy of man or any legalistic approach of ritual or prescription will not achieve favor with God. God only is satisfied with the perfection of Christ and his perfect work, finished work. Chapter 3, Paul challenged the Colossians in the application of the theology from chapters 1 and 2. And again, that preeminence of Christ really is carrying through all the way through this whole book. Chapter 3, Paul challenges the Colossians in the application of the theology. Only the power of the omnipotent Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, chapter 1, verse 27, can ever put off the ways of the old man, which are evidenced by the indulgence of the flesh, and put on the new man. Paul is all totally inclusive in verses 3, 10, and 11, where he says, put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. I think that is such a freeing principle that there's no barriers in coming to Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, Christ is always there to receive you. And there's a couple of statements in the scriptures, another one in Galatians, where there's this list of Greek versus Jew, circumcised versus uncircumcised, and so on, where there is this all-inclusive call of the gospel. The gospel is a community of people that Christ has called to him. Paul reminds us of some of the new man characteristics, starting in verse 3, verse 12. He states the contrast with the old man. For the new men are the elect of God, holy and beloved. The new man is transformed by putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Even as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must do. So we see this standard that has been established as we look at what God has done in his people. And above all these things, put on love, verse 14. Put on love. So love is really the driver, the bond of perfection, as he says here. And again, I'm reading from New King James, so there may be a couple translational differences, but so that bond of perfection is love. And this love is an agape love. It is a selfless love, a complete devotion to the receiver of that love. It is perfection. Perfection is never of the natural man, but only by the power of Christ. As we live a life of with God, verse 15, there will be unity and thankfulness. And, you know, we live in a world that doesn't seem to have a lot of unity and it doesn't have a lot of thankfulness. Maybe that's a reflection of what's going on in the hearts of men. There's really a need for that unity and thankfulness in all of our hearts and lives. And through this heart focused on Christ, we will be encouraged and directed by the wisdom of God in his Spirit, teaching and exhorting us with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And 3:17, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That was a verse that was one of the first ones that that I memorized. I know when I became a believer, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And, you know, as people, there's plenty of distractions day in and day out in our lives. And the more we can keep our eyes focused on Christ, the better off we will be. We will not have some of the frustrations that I think that are such a part of life these days. And we can just be reminded that Christ is always there, and he is in control, and he is a sovereign God. And I really appreciate Don, who had his heart set on a position with a hospital that he was well qualified for, and then they changed the rules on him at the last minute. So now he's waiting for the door to open again, and we continue to pray for him. But I mean, it's just a reflection of his heart. He is submitted to Christ. He is willing to wait in the Lord's timing. And that's really all of our lives, that we would be submitted to the will of God. So these instructions to the new man are pretty daunting. In fact, they're impossible. We need the power and the presence of Christ through his Spirit. As Dan taught us in chapter 3 last week, I and probably all of us need to stop and look at our own hearts and lives to see how we're applying these commands of Paul. And there's a lot of commands in this letter, a lot of commands. So we can spend a lot of time here. I was actually pretty surprised as I was reading through the entire letter yesterday, just about all the different things that Paul is bringing to our attention as we approach this letter. So that's kind of the end of the introduction. So anybody have any comments or questions to this point that you wanted to share? I saw Annie move a hand. I'm just about ready to call her. Perfect timing, right? Okay, well, let's move on then. Let's look at this was actually our assignment this morning, which is something that we will work on here in the next few minutes. So let's, starting at 3:18, let's read down through 4:1. Somebody want to do that? 3:8 to 4:1. Any readers today?
I can do
Amy, go ahead. John?
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Amy.
So starting in 3:18 here, we see this continuing application for daily life. Some of these circumstances, like masters and servants, may not apply directly, but there's probably some application. So Paul starts out by looking at these various kinds of Christian relationships. Notice there's three couplets in this section. There's a verse, and then there's a secondary verse, and the secondary verse generally indicates who has the greater responsibility and authority. So example, you know, the wives are addressed in verse 18, and then the husbands are addressed in verse 19. And you continue on down, they're the same pattern for parents and children, and also for masters and slaves. So verse 18 and 19 is the first relationship of man and woman in the scripture in the garden. And God made the man first, and he's given man greater responsibility for his wife. The husband's love for his wife is to be an agape love, a selfless love for her. The wife's role is to submit and support the husband for the overall management of the family and the home. So there's nothing in this relationship, though, that suggests that one is inferior to the other. They're both created in the image of God. And God designed them with different roles and different responsibilities. Praise God for that. God is the ultimate demonstration of love in his creation, and that bond of love in Christ is the essential foundational building block for the Christian marriage, which he has established. The husband is to die to self for the wife, demonstrating his unselfish love for her. The relationship in Christ is a demonstration of God's design of Christ and his church. Christ died for the church that he might redeem her to be with him for all eternity. This, of course, is not an easy command from Paul. We always have differences of opinion. I have a feeling that there's everyone in this room that's had differences of opinion with their spouse, if you have one, at different times. But I think God, through Paul, has encouraged and directed the believers, the elect of God, as we saw above, to still maintain his standards of putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, with Christ as our example in forgiveness. Husbands have an incredible responsibility for the harmony of the home, forgiving what might be offensive and working to resolve sources of disharmony. Husbands need to initiate. They need to take the lead in solving different issues. I think it's interesting, the longer you're married, again, assuming you're married, Luke, you can listen too. Anyway, that there is a thinking that starts to coalesce more over time. And I mean, you know, for many of us that have been married a long time, it's a blessing to know, I have an idea how Carol's gonna think. I sometimes will act without even asking her. And other times, I wish I had asked her, you know. But, you know, we all learn, we're all maturing over time. So verse 19 reminds the husband not to be bitter toward his wife. Conflict and strife between a husband and a wife is exactly what Satan seeks. Bitterness and anger are powerful tools of Satan that can drive a wedge in any relationship, potentially taking our eyes off of where they need to be focused, which is serving Christ, of course. Christ, through his Spirit, is our strength in overcoming temptation and sin in every relationship. So, you know, you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, where it says, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. No one can pray without ceasing. But there's a hard attitude there of looking to Christ constantly, that looking and dependency on Christ. And we need Christ to be guiding and directing our steps in all of our relationships, especially with our spouse. It's the key relationship that God has given us for our lives. So I'll stop in a minute and let you give me some feedback on any comments you want to make. So let's move on to parents and children here, and specifically the fathers are mentioned again, if you'll notice. The children are commanded to obey their parents in all things. For God has given the children life through their parents. And, you know, I'm so thankful for harmony between children and parents when I see that. I'm thankful for the children in this church. I mean, I see a harmony and a submission among the children. And I think it's an incredible testimony, and it's so important. But it's something that's nurtured. It's something that has to be developed over time. And working with those children, helping them to see the value that God has placed in their parents so that they can learn and grow, so that they can mature as well in Christ. So, God has determined the parents that they have. The children may feel that the parents do not understand them sometimes. I know. I think there were times like that when I was a kid. But especially these days, it seems like with all the things that are going on, the way things are moving, and just the opportunities that we all have to get our eyes off of where they should be. Children have a special need to be communicated with and worked with day in and day out. The fathers must be cautious also not to embitter their children, but encourage them and be available to train them in new areas as the children mature, both in skill development as well as in their understanding of the Word of God. I think the fathers have a key role in the training up of their children. I know probably most of your homes, the mother's doing a certain amount of training of the children as well, which is great because it needs to come from both sides. But that in the end, the father's the one that has to really train up the children so that they will have an understanding of how they are to walk. I'll never forget one time, this is a long time ago. I don't even think Amy knows about this. But Jenny had made, she was reading in the Old Testament, she had made an oath that day. And she was really convicted about it. And I came home from work, and she was there at the door, waiting to meet me. And she said, she explained she had taken an oath, and now she didn't feel it was right. And that I could remove that oath. I didn't even know the scripture. She knew it. She had read that the Father can dismiss that oath. And so, of course, I did, because I could see she was distraught. But praise God for that relationship we had together. And praise God for her reading the scripture and trying to learn from that scripture herself, so that now she can do the same thing with her children. Hers and Taylor's, of course. So God has given the parents wisdom and understanding the children don't yet possess. And hopefully we have some wisdom that we can pass on to them. I remember hearing something one time that ask for advice. The person that has it, it costs them a lot, and they're willing to give it to you for nothing. So, you know, encourage your children to ask questions and learn from anything that you can share, or others as well. So I know God has blessed me with sincere gratitude and love for the parents he gave me, though they always felt inferior to all of us five children. They had an eighth grade education in a Minnesota farm town, but they had wisdom. They had wisdom certainly beyond my years. And they really took seriously their responsibility of raising up their children. So parents have a serious responsibility to be praying as well regularly for their children. We see more about prayer here toward the end of this chapter. And having a good dialogue to head off issues before they build up. In verses 22 to 4:1, we see this is the whole discussion about servants and masters. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. At this point in time in the kingdom and in the environment where Paul is writing this letter, the Roman Empire, there was probably about a third of the people that were in a relationship like this. There was a lot of people that were involved with masters and servants. And a servant was bound to their master. It has responsibility, not just when the master is watching, but Paul is instructing that they should be doing what they should do, what they know they should do, even when they're not being watched. The greater master of all of us, of course, is God. And that's, in the end, who we're responsible to. So with some of these bondservants being Christians submitted to an unbelieving master, who may not always have been the most gracious, their obedience was to be motivated by the fear of God. And also a testimony. You know, there's always opportunities as an employee, for example, and I think there's at least some application here, to an employer in terms of the way we behave in various situations. And so, but employees are certainly not bond servants, and they do not have the obligation to the employer the way that masters and servants, masters and bond slaves had. So whatever you're doing, do it heartily. Verse 23, similar to 3:17. Whatever you are doing, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. How do you find this in your life today? Do you have authorities that you're responsible to in areas of your life where you have an unbelieving authority? And how does it affect you? Taylor, you're nodding your head. Give us a little example.
I'm often grateful for my boss. I just tell Jenny, a wonderful person to learn from. Despite his unbelieving. And I'm grateful for the work God's given. I guess I recognize it as that I enjoy because he's given it. So, yeah. I struggle, though, with my own adequacy in it sometimes because I want to be a good witness to that boss. Anyway, yeah. There's some tension there.
Yeah. Ask the Lord for direction on how to do that. Anybody else want to share about anything that's going on in their lives in terms of an employer-employee relationship, so to speak? Kristen?
I'm not looking, I don't have a boss, but I sometimes think of this verse in terms of when I'm doing my daily tasks, and I'm thinking, oh, that's good enough. I go, no, okay. I'll do this as unto the Lord, I'll do it right.
Amen. That's really good. I've fallen into that trap myself, yes, for sure. I'll never forget one time when I was working, I had a man who was about 90 or something. I don't know how old he was then. He died at 94, so. And he was an active guy to the very end. But in any case, there was something going on with his wife. She always had some kind of medical issue going on. And I don't know what I had said. Or whatever it was, it had an impression on him. He was a Presbyterian, a real old school type Presbyterian. And not to say anything against Presbyterians, but in any case. And he said at one point, he says, I think she had some kind of an angioplasty or something to do with her heart. That almost what had happened would convince him he should be a Christian, which I thought was an amazing thing. And I don't know if it was something I said or did, or it was just the way his wife had survived a surgery where there was some question as to whether or not she would. But it was such an impressive thing for him. I'll never forget that. That was just an amazing day when he told me that. And I'm sure he didn't share it with anybody else. But he knew I would receive it. And I was thankful for him, for his wife. So anyway, whatever we do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. Verse 23. Pray for that master. You know, pastor encourages us to pray for him on a regular basis. In a way, he's our master, and we thank the Lord for him. We need to be praying for him. Pray for the leadership in the church. Each of us, each of those difficult times require clear wisdom if we're in kind of a confrontational situation, whatever it might be. Some of you I know brought neighbors to the Friday night, the Good Friday service, and marvelous. Praise God they could hear the gospel. And they were able to participate in that time of uplifting music and the truth of the scripture. In Nehemiah 2 recently, Nehemiah, we were reading, sent an arrow prayer to the Lord when he stood before King Artaxerxes. Now, I don't know how many of you remember this specific time, but he was making an appeal as an exiled Jewish cupbearer to return to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the wall destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 100 years before that. And that was, you know, he was nervous. You could tell that from the scripture. But it was just really a great testimony, I thought. So God is always there listening. We need to take advantage of that. So as we're more focused on the Lord's presence and direction for our lives daily, we'll be more prepared to minister to a coworker, a neighbor, a family member who comes to us with questions of life regarding application of the truth, potentially. The Word of God gives this guideline to measure behavior by and the assistance as needed in responding to the events in our daily lives. Verses 24 and 5 is a good reminder to be focused on who we ultimately serve. We all seek that commendation from the Lord at the end of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25:31. The Lord knows all that is done and even every motive and thought. And he will settle all things in his perfect justice in the end. So based on the text in 4:1, Paul then addresses masters. A lot of instruction here for the servants. Masters in 4:1, the second half of this couplet. In 4:1, he expresses exactly what we were just discussing above. For in the end, we all will be accountable to our perfect, holy, omniscient God. But that master is to be just and fair. Notice the importance of just and fair among all those that he's dealing with. And that doing what is right before the Lord. So I'll stop here if anybody has a comment or question about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Any other comments that we haven't already talked about?
I think we'll have to figure it out.
You think so? Matthew's got the answers. Okay. Let's go on and look at verses 2 to 6. And I think, Jonathan, you're going to read?
Oh, yeah.
You want to do 2 to 6, please.
All right. Now, honestly, devote yourselves to prayer, watchful and with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us all as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person.
Thank you.
So in verses 2 to 4 here, we see the church has a responsibility to be in regular prayer with thanksgiving and vigilance for the church's own specific needs. And of course, this is a command. And also Paul seeks prayer for himself, prayer support for himself, that God might open opportunities for the word to go forth, that he might speak the mystery of Christ clearly, and that he would be faithful to speak as I ought to speak, as he says. Paul seeks God's work through him. I think that's important when all of us are thinking about the things that God calls us to do. God's working through us. It isn't up to us. It's up to us to proclaim the gospel. It's up to the Lord to change hearts. We need to be faithful in doing what he calls us to do. Paul seeks God's work through him, through Christ, in opening doors that he can walk through to be faithfully sharing the truth of the gospel. The leaders need regular prayer too. We already talked about that. And praying for our leaders and the preparation to open our mouths as God gives opportunity. I don't know about you, but I'm always humbled when I read, like at the end of Ephesians 2, we also saw Ephesians also, where Paul asked for prayer. That here's the proclaimer of the gospel, the proclaimer of the gospel, and he's asking for prayer, acknowledging the fact that he needs the Lord and his strength to be able to do what he's called to do. So, certainly someone to emulate. And then walk in wisdom, verse 5, toward those who are outside. Paul seems to provide a little warning here to be prudent toward those people in a more public place, potentially, who aren't part of the group, so to speak, part of the church, part of the believers, speaking with grace, seasoned with salt. So a savory message that you know how you ought to answer each one. So the question is, how do you start a conversation with someone you don't know in sharing the gospel? Anybody want to comment on that? How do you open a conversation? Carol's got a comment.
I pray that God will put the words in my mouth.
Okay.
In such a way that I haven't studied it before. Studied before I said it.
Okay.
That speaking needs to be that God delivers.
Okay. Carol's saying, you probably can't hear her, that she asked the Lord to direct her conversation, direct her words, that she would be a faithful proclaimer of whatever it is that he would have her say. Is that a good summary? Okay. Anybody else, Jonathan?
I'm reminded of Del Taggart's message last summer, building relationship, just loving your neighbor,
okay,
and letting the natural flow of that relationship lead to Christ.
Good. Okay. Del Taggart, for those of you who weren't at family camp last summer, those messages are still on the website or Trinity's site if we don't have them on ours. I don't know if they're on ours or not. But in any case, his whole focus was on relationship building and approaching others with the gospel. So, Pastor?
Wilma Pope used to be as a nurse.
Hi, I'm Wilma.
She used to ask people when they said we're in trouble, she'd say, what are your spiritual resources?
Mm. Mm. I like that.
That's a good question. And then she followed up with the gospel.
Good. Good. What are your spiritual resources? Excellent.
Sometimes I'm able to have a conversation. My main interaction with unbelievers is at the grocery store, it seems. To say, how are you today? And they tell me, mm-hmm, and I say, I'm so glad the Lord gave us, the good Lord, yeah, gave us this beautiful sunny day.
Yeah.
For instance. And then from there,
see,
or
what
it
happens.
Could be a name tag. What does your name,
yeah,
mean?
Mm-hmm.
And my name means this. So there are a lot of different ways. And then there are times I sit in my car and pray before I go in the store, Lord, please give me, and I say nothing. So.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Be patient. For what Kristen was just saying is that she will ask the Lord to give her opportunity and then invite a comment back after someone asks her how her day's going, or some kind of a general introduction, and be ready to trust in the Lord for his response. So, Jeff?
One other thing that Kristen didn't tell you was a lot of times we...
Coming to you, Bill. Excuse me.
We do as she calls hit-and-run evangelism.
Hit-and-run.
They're not going to see these people again.
Yeah, okay.
And so it doesn't matter what your opening line is. Yeah, you go to church. Mm-hmm. You just know what you want to tell them.
Good for you.
And somehow you segue into that. If you can segue it out of a conversation, great.
Yeah.
But you want to get to the gospel before they go off,
okay,
before they leave. So somebody. So it's a lot. I just answered your original question.
Great.
A lot of opening, yeah, lines that are segue, but you need to get to it.
Remember that hit and run
evangelism. Yeah. Very good. Bill? Bill's got a lot of experience.
He waited to listen to him. A verse that comes to my mind is speak the truth in love, because what we're supposed, yeah, to do is show them the love of Christ.
Yeah. Speak the love and
brings them to a knowledge of himself.
Yeah.
And it's not our motive to gain, but it's to present the gospel.
There you go.
To bring, amen, them to Christ.
That's a great conclusion. Let me keep going here. I'm almost done. I'm sorry. I just realized what time it was. So thank you for sharing, though. I think that's important. But he also kind of gives us a warning here about not casting our pearls before swine, I think. You know, as you are directed, that maybe this is a closed door, you know. Camilla?
My sister, I won't name her, her initials are Kristen Hill reminded me that the prayer, the praying first, because I just, I live in a building with lots and lots of people low income, and I'm always smiling and I'm always loving the kids and all this stuff. But the praying first and being led is really important.
Excellent. Thank you. Our constant reminder of prayer. Good. Let's go down through these last greetings that he sends. Believe it or not, I've never studied any of these, and I looked at all of them this week, and I thought they were actually pretty interesting. So let me look down here in verses 7 to 17. Just going to read through each verse. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. And as Tychicus was a brother and fellow servant in the Lord who accompanied Paul in his third missionary journey, in Acts 20, verse 4, indicates he and Trophimus came with Paul, starting there from Asia. Ephesians 6, 21, Paul describes him as a dear brother and a faithful servant. And he was a man who knows this Colossian church deeply. In 4:8, Tychicus had a concern for the church's circumstances and that he might know their circumstances and comfort their hearts. So this letter, and also probably the letters to the Ephesians and Philemon, who we're going to study next week, were written by Paul in prison, and likely carried by Tychicus as he came back from Rome. Tychicus had, then I was going to just mention Onesimus, the next verse. He was Philemon's servant, if you recall, and he was a runaway slave, and he apparently became a believer in Rome when he was with Paul, and so he's traveling with him. And notice Paul, it's interesting, Paul describes him as a faithful and beloved brother, one of you. Kind of reminds me of John Mark, who, of course, and he's actually mentioned the next verse after Aristarchus. John Mark, of course, abandoned Paul in that first journey. So, verse 10, Aristarchus, a fellow believer, a prisoner with Paul, he sends greetings, as well as John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark, of course, was the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and the one who abandoned Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:13 on their first missionary journey. And also Justus, who was known as Jesus sometimes, was with Paul, and these were three Jewish people that were in this list. They're fellow workers in the kingdom of God. 12 and 13, we see Epaphras. He's a servant of Christ, and he greets you. He's described as a dear servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And here in 4:12, a bondservant of Christ. He's a diligent laborer in the gospel and supporter of the Colossian church, apparently sent to Paul by the church. He was possibly the first pastor of the church. He's a man fervent in prayer for the church, seeking their perfection and completion in the will of God. He also has a zeal for this church, as well as the nearby churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So you remember that one, right? And those churches were very close, within about 10 or 15 miles or so. Luke was the writer of Acts. He's the beloved physician, and he's with Paul. He's with Paul in Rome. And apparently he was on the voyage, that fateful voyage across the Mediterranean that got Paul to Rome. Based on Acts 21:2, he says, we boarded the ship on our trip to Rome. And then there's also, of course, Demas. Demas is one who abandoned Paul for the draw of the world in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul also has a heart for the house church of Nymphas, and it could be Nympha, depending on your translation. It's either a male or a female. It's not completely clear. If it's a male, it doesn't have the S, but or it has the S, but if it's a female, it's not. And that church was in Laodicea and wanted to ensure those brethren were greeted on his behalf and that this letter was read there as well. Paul had a direct comment for Aristarchus in verse 17 about being faithful in the ministry at Colossae. He apparently was the pastor at this point. And finally, Paul closes the letter, ensuring the readers he had written it himself. And notice how he says, "Remember my chains." Paul was in prison. It just underscores the importance of the critical nature of the gospel. He was there for proclaiming the gospel, not for a civil or criminal infraction, but he was there for proclaiming the gospel. So he was proclaiming Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, who lived, died, and was buried and is risen from the dead. Christ alone is the Messiah, the only hope for those who believe this gospel message, this mystery of Christ for all eternity. He is risen indeed, which we celebrate today, and we praise his holy name this day and every day. So Paul closes the letter with God's grace to the church as he prays, just as he opened it when he prayed at the beginning, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for the church in chapter 1, verse 2. Though he sits in confinement, he does not despair. He does not despair, but rather prays with God's assuring grace for the church in Colossae, as well as the churches from his ministry. And praise God for the prison epistles. These epistles that we've been studying now through this fall, this spring quarter. And next week, like I said, we'll read Philemon together, and that will be a marvelous little study as well. So we praise God for his edification and encouragement through Paul's work. And with that, I'm going to close. I'm late. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this letter to Colossae, the Christians in Colossae. And we pray, Lord, that as we have studied through this book over the last few weeks, that you have ingrained clearly in our hearts, Christ is the preeminent one. And there's nothing of man's philosophy or any kind of ritual that will ever make us right before you. It is Christ and Christ alone, and for him we give you all the glory. Thank you, Lord. Order this day. Bless the pastor this morning as he preaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.